morning, please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. As we continue, we have been for a few months now working our way through this epistle, 2 Peter, and we're working our way through the third chapter. Last week we looked at verses 8 and 9, and so we've come to verse 10. I would like to read chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, just to get the flow of the context. But we'll focus in this morning for a few moments on verse 10. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it, especially as we look into verse 10 for a few moments together. Our Father, we come to you this morning thankful for our salvation, thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is known as the living word of God. And we thank you that you have also given us your written word, and without it we would know almost nothing about the Savior. And so we pray that your Spirit might help us to understand better today this portion that we are looking into, that we might live in light of the day of the Lord, that we might live lives that please you and bring glory to you and that lead others to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." It's been said that people don't do what you expect, but what you inspect. It's a common fact of human experience that we all need to be held accountable, or by nature we tend to grow lax or even go astray. Any of you that have been students, and I guess we all have at one time, can think of exams. Maybe a better example is assignments. If you do a course for credit, you're much more motivated to do the assignments than if you're doing the course for audit, where life just gets busy and I don't have time to do those assignments. I see some people smiling. You know what I'm talking about. But if there's credit, if there's an exam, you're much more motivated to do the assignments. We need accountability. During his time on earth, our Lord Jesus often spoke of the certainty of his return and the reality of the final judgment. Now, this is a topic that is very unpopular in the world at large, and understandably so. But it is also not usually a favorite subject for discussion among God's people. If we talk about the return of Christ, we usually confine our thinking to the more pleasant aspects of that truth, such as life in the Father's house in the New Jerusalem, where we will see the glory of the Lord. We like to think about being free from sin and sorrow and suffering and death. And these are the kinds of things that we should talk about and we should be thankful for. But the return of Christ is a much bigger subject, and it includes the reality of human accountability. The return of Christ also reminds us that God is in control of human history. And that fact challenges us to think about how we think about life on earth, how we view history and the unfolding of the events that we are part of and that have gone before and that will come in the future. Human accountability, the meaning of history. As we come to 2 Peter 3, verse 10 in our exposition this morning, we are reminded of some of the sobering aspects of the day of the Lord, which will occur when the Son of God returns. And so as we think about this verse this morning for a few moments, this is the truth I believe that Peter would have us take away. For his words remind us that the reality of the certain, sudden, coming day of the Lord should affect how we live today. And so I'd like to take a minute with you to consider why this is so and what it means for how we live. So let's look at this verse. The first part of the verse, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." A straightforward declaration that teaches us that Christ's return will bring the long-awaited, often mocked day of the Lord. History is moving to its God-appointed end. The day of the Lord will come. This phrase, "the day of the Lord," was a popular phrase used by the Old Testament prophets, as one writer says, which indicated the time of God's decisive and final intervention in history to judge his enemies and to save his own people. The day of the Lord. And so Peter makes this statement that the day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief. So first of all, the day of the Lord will come. History is moving to its God-appointed end. And as we read this statement, we must keep in mind what Peter has just written in the previous 8 or 9 verses. He has written about mockers who ridicule the promise of Christ's return. And Peter refutes their foolishness by giving examples of God's past intervention in history. And we see that in verses 1 to 7. We can trust the coming return of Christ because God has intervened in history. He intervened by creating everything. He intervened in the flood of Noah. He intervened in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Peter follows that in verses 8 and 9 with a reminder that God transcends time. He is not limited by time, and yet he patiently works within time for the salvation of lost people. So that's the context leading up to this great statement in verse 10. And so here Peter boldly asserts that the day of the Lord will come. If there's anything that we get out of this declaration, it is that history is not random. It is not meaningless, and it is certainly not outside of God's interest or his control. Rather, Peter's statement tells us that history is moving toward a climax. And it is a climax determined not by chance, not by the decisions of men, but by God himself. Perhaps this is a truth to which you and I would readily give our agreement. I hope it is. But the big question for us this morning is whether our agreement is merely head knowledge or whether we live as though these things are true. Does this make a difference in our lives? Think about the situation in the world today. It's easy to say that the world is a mess. I think it is. We find it fairly easy to catalog the many ways in which the world, and especially the Western world, which has known decades and even centuries of Christian influence, but we find it easy to catalog the many ways in which the Western world has turned away from God and continues to do so. Now, there's nothing wrong with being aware of the spiritual state of society or how things are going in the battle in which all of us are engaged. But it is only a short distance from being aware of the ebb and flow of the spiritual war around us to going beyond mere awareness and becoming discouraged and pessimistic about the cause of Christ and the advance of God's kingdom. It's all too easy to think that history is out of control. It's all too easy to at least practically speaking, act, if we don't really think, at least act as though God is not really involved in history. It's easy to lose sight of the fact that He is sovereign, He is in control, He is moving history to a final conclusion that He determined from the beginning. We may not say it in so many words, but sometimes we act like we think there really isn't any goal or purpose for history. We sometimes reveal attitudes that indicate we don't really trust God. We don't really take seriously the things He said in His Word. We don't really believe that the day of the Lord will come. Or we may say that we believe in the day of the Lord. But sometimes, maybe often, we don't live like it's a possibility, at least in our lifetime, or at least not anytime soon. We make our plans, we have our projects, we think about retirement, we think about building homes and businesses and getting our education and planning marriages, as Jesus said, even as in the days of Noah, they were marrying and being given in marriage, and then the flood came and took them away. And we don't often think about the reality that this day could be our last day on earth. This day could be the last day in history. Today could be the end of history. How many of you got up this morning and asked yourself, I wonder if today will be the last day in history? I suspect not too many of us. So it's not a bad thing this morning to stop and take stock and to ask ourselves whether we really believe that the Lord Jesus will return and whether His return will be the day of the Lord which the Scriptures have long prophesied. Do we believe it? Does it make any difference in our lives? Is history God's story moving toward His appointed end? But that's not all that we read and learn from the first part of this verse. We've missed a word. Peter begins in verse 10 by saying, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And that word is a connecting word. It's an adversative. It contrasts things. And it points back to what Peter has said and contrasts what he is about to write. So there's a contrast with verses 8 and 9. The emphasis in verses 8 and 9 was that God is not bound or limited by time. But because that is true, we need to learn to see the temporal life, this world, from the perspective of eternity. We need to understand that God can accomplish all His desired work in whatever time He chooses to do so. And as Peter says, we also need to understand that God is patient. And the apparent slowness of our Lord's return is really a manifestation of God's patience as He seeks to bring lost sinners to salvation through faith in Christ before Christ returns as judge. However, this little word, but, tells us that we also must be very careful that we don't make a big mistake here. God's patience will end. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as we learn in Ezekiel 33. He desires that all reach repentance and salvation. However, there is an end to the day of grace. There will be a day, although God is patient now and the return of Christ seems delayed because He is patient wanting people to be saved, there will be a day when God's patience will wait no longer. And we must be careful that we do not mistake His patience for indulgence. So many of us test God's patience without really appreciating it. If we appreciate His patience, we will make use of the time that He gives us to turn from our wicked ways and to seek His face and to make the rest of our lives count for eternity. We will repent. We will recognize that today is the day of salvation. We will not wait until tomorrow because tomorrow might not come. We will be diligent in using the present time to live for future glory if we appreciate the patience of God. On the other hand, if we put off dealing with God and put off making use of the opportunity God has given us, then we're not really appreciating His patience. We are testing it. And like the children of Israel in the wilderness, there will come a time when God will say, "No more, no more." Think of the generation who tested Him some 10 times in the wilderness, seeing His mighty works, but refusing to trust Him, always grumbling and complaining, refusing to obey. Eventually, God determined that the generation who refused to go in and conquer the land would die in the wilderness. They would wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the entire generation had died. And their children, whom they feared would become a prey for the enemy, would go into the land suffering for 40 years because of their parents' unfaithfulness. So Peter would tell us that God is not slow about fulfilling his promises. Some count slowness. But rather, he is patient toward us. But the day of the Lord will come. There is an end to God's patience. Do you see the importance of this little word, but? It could make the difference between heaven and hell. God's patience is not indulgence. And so I would urge all of us to not delay in seeking his face. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow it may be too late. But that's not all we learn as we look at the first half of this verse. We also learn that Christ's return will be unexpected. For we read, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Like a thief. People will not be ready. Like a thief, the Lord could appear at any time. And the implication is that his appearance will be sudden. There will be no time to prepare. The imagery of a thief, or in some places, a thief in the night, is found several places in Scripture. Its meaning is not hard to understand. We had a vivid picture of that here last Sunday night or Monday morning. We're not sure when. Someone broke into my study. I don't think he took anything. We were surprised. We don't know how he got into the building. There was no sign of forced entry, but certainly there was into my office. The door frame was entirely ripped off. But the lesson that we learn from, I say he, because somebody would have had to be strong enough to bang the door open and just rip the frame right off. Might have been a lady. I'll say he. I don't think he took anything, couldn't find anything missing, but the lesson was clear. If we had known he was coming, we'd have been ready for him. In fact, I had a premonition, I think it was a word from the Lord, late Sunday evening as I was sitting with my wife and son, that someone was breaking in or going to do so. And I wanted to come here to see if it was in fact happening. My family talked me out of it. Maybe it was a good thing, I don't know. The point is still true. A thief comes when we don't expect him. And the Lord Jesus has said several times that he would come like a thief. The Apostle Paul adds in 1 Thessalonians 5, in the passage that Vic read earlier, the words, in the night, a thief in the night, which only points more strongly to the idea of him coming when we least expect it. In addition, the coming of a thief is not gradual. There isn't a build-up to it. We don't get a progress report saying, well, the thief is 5 blocks away. Oh, now he's 4. Now he's 3. He comes without warning. He comes suddenly. He comes when we don't expect him. And perhaps the most important aspect of the coming of a thief is that we don't have the opportunity to prepare. Well, we do if we think about the possibility, but we don't have the opportunity to prepare knowing that he's coming at a given time. Until he comes, you don't know that he's coming. And once you know that he's come, it's too late. It's too late to get ready. It's too late to prepare. The Lord Jesus Christ made it clear, and the apostles confirmed it, that he will return. Peter's words here make it clear that his return is the long-expected day of the Lord, that day prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. So as we remind ourselves that God controls history and that he will bring history to his appointed end through the return of his Son, who will usher in the day of the Lord, it's good for us to ask, what will the day of the Lord mean to us? And so let's look at the second half of the verse. Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now this second half of the verse contains many difficult issues of interpretation. And we're not going to solve them all this morning, but we'll try and at least work through what we can understand with clarity. Firstly, we see that the world and the universe as we know them will be destroyed. The consummation of the age means that God will destroy and then renew His creation. There are several, as I mentioned, several difficulties of interpretation with this second half of verse 10. But the main thrust of Peter's argument is clear. The heavens will pass away with a roar. Now, what does Peter mean by the heavens? That could refer to space, the vast expanse of the universe. Perhaps it's better to simply view the heavens as the part of creation that is unseen. Perhaps he even means the spiritual realm. We cannot be sure. The idea of their passing away with a roar may refer to the roar of a huge fire, since Peter has already mentioned that the current heavens and earth are being stored up for judgment by fire. So you think of a fire, if you've ever been close to a forest fire or even been close to a large bonfire, it's certainly not quiet. Then Peter goes on to say the heavenly bodies will dissolve and be burned up. That's also difficult to interpret. If you have perhaps the NIV or the New American Standard or New King James, it says the elements will dissolve, I believe, if I've got all those translations right. The word rendered heavenly bodies can be translated elements. And the question is, what does Peter mean by this word? It could refer to the basic building blocks of which the world is composed, whether the elements we understand in the modern world, the periodic chart, something you studied way back in Chem 11, which I've forgotten most of. I know that hydrogen is the smallest one. That's about it. It could refer to just the things that the ancient world thought that everything was ultimately composed of, fire, water, air, and earth. Not that Peter's necessarily endorsing that view. He's just saying that everything that the universe is composed of, the earth in particular, will be destroyed. But the idea of elements there refers to things that could be applied to the things out in space, the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets, the heavenly bodies. And in fact, Isaiah hints at something like that in chapter 34 and verse 4. He writes, "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." So we're not 100% sure what Peter is referring to, but the gist of it is still clear. The universe as a whole, and the earth in particular, will all be destroyed at the end of history, even if we aren't sure of all the details. And Peter's warning of the coming of judgment and a judgment of fire in verse 7 certainly fits in with this conclusion. But based on other things that Scripture tells us, and Peter's own words to follow in verse 13, we also recognize that the destruction of the universe in judgment by fire is a part of the remaking of the universe, a renewing of it, which is called elsewhere, for example, by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19, the regeneration or the new world. And of course, we see the same idea in verse 13 here in our text, where Peter tells us that we await new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness dwell, new heavens and a new earth, which are no longer subject to sin and evil, no longer under the curse. In a similar way, we see the same thing hinted at in the Old Testament scriptures. Again, in Isaiah the prophet, we read these interesting words, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." And this seems to speak of the new earth. It seems to remind us of the world before the fall, before the creation groaned under the curse because of man's sin, and where even the animals coexisted peacefully. According to Genesis 1:30, they were vegetarian. As Moses writes, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so." And so this recreation of the universe will be a restoration and better, but certainly everything that was there before. And there will be peace, there will be harmony, there will not be death, there will not be destruction, there will be no curse. And so the return of the Lord Jesus will bring about the end of the world as we know it, but it will also bring about a new heaven and a new earth. So that's the first part of the second part of verse 10. Hopefully this won't get confusing. But then we go to the final part of verse 10, "And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now again, your translation may read differently. What this seems to be saying is that the day of the Lord will bring a final accounting of all the works done on earth. Now, the difficulties in interpretation here are because of textual variants. The NASB has the works that are done on it will be burnt up. And that, of course, fits in with what Peter has said beforehand. And that makes sense, but that could be why there's a textual variant. Because if Peter wrote something that was hard to understand, it's easy to see how a scribe copying it may have amended it because he thought that somebody else had copied it wrongly and it didn't make sense, and so he changed it to make something that would make sense. So this is the whole science of textual criticism. By the way, there's no reason to have any lack of confidence in your Bibles. We know the words written by the original authors. One word in 1,000 is a question mark. Did he say this or did he say this? Most of those words, which we call textual variants, are spelling differences or pronoun differences. Very few of them refer to or affect any doctrines we believe, and there's no doctrine that we believe that is dependent on a text which is in question, because there's always other texts that teach the same thing clearly where there's no dispute about what the words are. So don't let textual variants cause you to have any lack of confidence in Scripture. However, we do have to recognize that sometimes there are places where we're not sure if it's this word or that word, and so we're not sure what the author meant. Peter might have said the works are burned up, but I think it's more likely the words there are laid bare or exposed, because it's not quite so clear what he means, and we can understand how burned up would have been added, but if it was burned up, we're not sure why somebody would have added laid bare. So you see, there's a little bit of how textual criticism works. So Peter is probably telling us that all sinful works will be recognized for what they are. They will be laid bare. They will be exposed before God. Now, whether or not that's what Peter means here, he may mean they're going to be burned up. But if they're burned up, why are they burned up? Because God judges them, which means they are laid bare before God. So whether it's explicitly said or not, it's still true. And we know that it's true from other parts of Scripture. All who have rejected the rule of God will be punished for rejecting Him. They will be punished for their wickedness. They will be punished forever. They will be without excuse because their works will become manifest. I trust that I'm speaking mainly and hopefully completely to believers here today. But we need to understand this speaks to us as well, because other scriptures tell us that all the works of believers will also be evaluated and will either be burned up or rewarded. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3:12-15, we read Paul's words. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of the Lord will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You see, we're not saved by doing works. We are saved as a free gift when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who did work on our behalf, the work of living a perfect life and the work of atoning for our sins on the cross. But as the redeemed, forgiven people of God, we are called to live for His glory. Now that's what we ought to do. So it's not like we deserve rewards when we do the things that please God, but God in His graciousness rewards us for doing what we ought to do. It's like parents with a child who provide a home and food and clothing and protection and everything the child needs and says, now, as part of this family, it is right that you do certain chores because we have provided you life and everything you need. And so the child does his chores, and then the parents say, oh, and by the way, we're going to give you a reward for that. He hasn't earned the reward. He owes the chores, because he has received all the blessings of the parents. So we don't deserve rewards from our works. We should do good works because we have been blessed by God, given salvation, and yet this is the kind of God we have. He will reward us for doing what we ought to have done. but he also will withhold reward if our works are not done faithfully. If we live selfishly, if we live for our own pleasure, if we live to satisfy ourselves. And the Lord Jesus and the apostles made it clear that that will be a loss that we don't want to experience, that loss of rewards. It's not something that we should take lightly. So again, even if we can't be sure about every detail of what Peter has written, the main thrust of his words is clear. God is moving history toward a certain climax in the return of Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord. And that day will usher in the final judgment. And on that day, all who have refused to surrender to God will experience eternal destruction. We should never say that without tears, without grief, without sympathy for those who don't know Christ, because apart from the grace of God, there go we. We are no better. If we know Christ, it's only because of his mercy. And if you don't know Christ today, let me say that he continues to say to you, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The offer still stands. But as we learned earlier, there is an end to the day of patience. But if we do know Christ, that day will also be the day that our works as believers will be evaluated and rewarded accordingly. It will be a cataclysmic day for all of us. So let's finish off by just thinking through some practical effects that the reality of the certain, sudden, coming day of the Lord should have on how we live. Does this truth affect you and me in the day-to-day, nitty-gritty place where the rubber meets the road? Or is it just head knowledge? How should we live in light of the day of the Lord, which will come, which could come before sundown today? Well, firstly, I think we ought to be people who look at history differently than the world does. We ought to evaluate all of human history in the light of the teaching of God's Word, that God is in control and that history is the unfolding of His sovereign plan. And as a result of looking at history that way, we will not allow ourselves to get depressed about the course of history. We will not allow ourselves to be discouraged and to give up when things don't seem to be going well and when the cause of Christ doesn't seem to be going well. We understand that God is in control. Even if we don't understand everything He's doing or why He has ordained that certain things should be allowed to happen. There are many different views of human history by those who don't accept the authority of Scripture. There's the cyclic view. Things just keep repeating. There's the postmodern view of the meaninglessness of history. It's just a sequence of events that has no meaning at all. There's the scientific view that says history is just the universe running down, and there's something to be said for that. And of course, when it runs down, eventually everything will die a heat death. I think that's what they call it. And it will be the end. There's a view that was popular before the First and Second World Wars, but is less so, but still exists, called the continuous progress view. That man is getting better and better, and as history moves forward, we will move toward utopia. Two world wars killed that off to a certain degree, but there's still people who believe that. That's really the communist view. In a sense, there are some elements of truth in some of these views, but if God is left out of the picture, all of these views fail to make sense of history. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we begin with the principle that the God who created the universe is a self-revealing God who has given us His Word in written form. We accept that Word as authoritative, and we evaluate all other worldviews and all other views of human history by Scripture. And if we do that, we recognize one very important fact is that man's rebellion is the key to understanding the course of history. We cannot understand history without understanding sin. When we view history, we view it as the unfolding of God's sovereign plan and the fulfilling of His purposes to overcome sin and evil. And when we see it that way, we're able to rest in the reality that He is in control. And even though there's wickedness and there's things that don't make any sense, there's human evil and then there's just the evil that happens in nature, we understand the world is under a curse because of man's sin. Now, there's still lots that's mysterious, but we can have a deep peace that overcomes even the things that are hard to understand. So that's one thing. We look at history differently. Another effect that the coming day of the Lord should have on us is that we take heart from the certainty that the sovereignty and holiness of God will be vindicated in history. And a big part of this vindication is God's plan of redemption, whereby he's calling out a people for himself through the redeeming work of his Son. You see, we really can't understand human history unless we see it as the history of salvation, whereby God is at work rescuing his people. And of course, that began after the fall of mankind into sin in the Garden of Eden with our first parents, when God called a man named Abram. And then God turned this man, Abram, into a nation called Israel. And then God worked to bear witness to himself in the saving acts that he worked for that nation. And eventually, through that nation, God brought his very Son into the world, through whom he accomplished a perfect salvation. But in all of this, God is at work. You see, we need to understand that it's not merely to save us, as important as that is. It's to vindicate his holiness and his righteousness and his character. He redeems his own people in a way that honors his justice, for Christ bore the punishment we deserved. He will vindicate his holiness at the end of history and justly punishing all who continue in their rebellion against him. So we see history differently. We recognize that God will be vindicated. And thirdly, we commit ourselves to living righteously and preaching righteousness while history continues. In the ancient world, and we referred to this when we took the Lord's table, when God warned that he would punish all by means of a worldwide flood, we're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Peter tells us that in chapter 2 of this letter. The implication is that Noah warned people of the righteousness of God and his impending punishment, and he called them to repent and live righteously. In other words, Noah warned people to flee from the wrath to come. And in light of the coming day of the Lord, which will usher in the final judgment, it seems clear that you and I also ought to be people who live righteously and who call others to repent and trust in Christ. We are to witness with our lives and we are to witness with our lips. We are to preach righteousness, God's righteous standard revealed by his law, as well as God's righteous provision of a Savior through whom he imputes righteousness to believing sinners. Like Noah, we are called to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. That is an effect that the day of the Lord should have on how we live. And then finally, if we take seriously the reality of the coming day of the Lord, we will resolve to keep our eyes fixed on our coming Savior and the salvation to be revealed, the salvation he brings to us. I think you would all agree that it's very easy for all of us to get caught up with the things of this world. It's easy to love the world. It's easy to love the things in the world. It's easy to be distracted by our plans and our projects and our gimmicks and our gizmos. And the result of all that is that the love we have for the Lord grows cold. The truth of the coming day of the Lord and the sober reality that our lives and our works as believers will be evaluated ought to give our lives a holy earnestness that makes a difference in how we live. The return of Christ ought to cause us to evaluate where our treasure is, and more importantly, who our treasure is. When we are convinced that the day of the Lord is coming, we will hunger to know the Lord better and to commune with him more consistently now. And we will resolve from the heart to fix our eyes upon him and to keep them fixed on him, so that we look forward to the salvation to be revealed. We look forward to that day when we see his face. We look forward to that day when we will be transformed and we will be like him, and there will be no more sin in our lives, no more things to grieve over, no more suffering and sorrow. We look forward to that day when we see our Savior face to face, because he is our greatest treasure. The reality of the certain sudden coming day of the Lord should affect how we live today. How does it affect you? Let's pray. Our Father, your word is full of much that is cheerful and joyful and that we just love reading about. But it also contains some hard things. And we know that the scriptures are God-breathed and all of them are profitable. And we need all of them. We thank you that as we preach through your word in a systematic way, we're forced to deal with the hard passages as well as the ones we really like. And it's good for us. It's like taking our spiritual vitamins or our spiritual vegetables. Father, we need to remind ourselves that the day of the Lord will come. We need to live in light of it. So change us. Help us to love Jesus more. Help us to live for his glory. And may our lives count for eternity. And may many others come to know Christ through us. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.